13, I'm going to read from verse 10. I'm going to read to the end of the book. We had started looking at, I'm considering verses 10 to 16 as a section, and we got partway through it, which is why I'm going back and starting from verse 10 for the comments from today. And to try to see how, in the bigger picture, in the whole context, what the writer of this letter is saying. Because it's all connected, and you could even go back to verse 7. So from verse 7 and on, there's a flow of thought that we'll hope to make clear as we go through. But I'm going to read from verse 10. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they who must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Greet all those who have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So as I mentioned, we're starting from verse 10, because if you're looking at verses 10, 11, and 12, he's talking about these things that are related. And we'll hope to show that as we go through. But he's talking about an altar. And he says, we have an altar. And we looked at, how would he have said that? And why did he say it? There are different thoughts, schools of thought, as to what this altar is. And we pointed out what it's not. It's clearly not the literal, physical, brazen altar. Because he talked about in chapter 8, about these things that are ready to pass away. And it was a prophetic statement, because within just a few years from when this letter was written, Jerusalem and all that was associated with it, the temple and the altars, would have been destroyed in the work of Titus in AD 70. But the short answer is that what he's saying, we have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle. And really what he's effectively saying is that there is no mixing of law and grace. Those who ministered at the Old Testament altar could not partake of the altar of believers because they don't understand it and they don't accept it for what it is. It's mutually exclusive. The law and grace do not mix. So how would you read this? We have an altar. And that's referring to these Hebrew believers. We do have one. And you could say that we have an altar. Because you could argue that the altar they have, these Hebrew believers had, was actually more permanent than the one that these ones who worshiped that the law had, because theirs was going to disappear. So These Hebrew believers would have been ridiculed because there is nothing physical, evident, intangible that would relate to their faith. Whereas these Jews had things like the altar. They had the tabernacle. They had priests. They had offerings. What do you believers have? You have nothing. We have an altar. We have an altar. And what that altar is open to discussion. Some people think it's the cross. Because if you go back to the tabernacle, you came into the gate, and the first thing you came to was the altar. What's the altar? It's a site of sacrifice. You had the animals that were without blemish and without spot sacrificed on the altar. And these things point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. Hebrews 10, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. And he goes on to describe how the sacrifice of Christ is superior, because not only did it take away sin, it didn't just cover it up, it took it away. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So from that perspective, the altar is a symbol of the cross. It's the place where sacrifice took place. Now, related to it, some people would say that the altar represents the sacrifice itself. It's because, as you go to verse 9, it's the source of all grace. He talks about the heart being established with grace. And where does that come from? Twice in Ian's prayer today, he was talking about grace, and it was related to, it's connected with the cross. Grace stems from the work of Christ on the cross. So in Hebrews chapter 9, he says, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Chapter 10, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So how is it then that we're talking about the altar, but we're going to Christ? Well, that's why this thing that's called metonymy, that's where you use a word or a phrase that is closely related to the idea that it represents. For example, you have Ottawa, you have Moscow, you have Washington. What are they? They're the capital cities of countries. They are the seats of the government of those countries. So word comes from Ottawa that this decision has been made. Well, what you're talking about when you say Ottawa or Washington is the federal government and what they're saying. In another context, Bay Street, Wall Street, representative of financial industries. Bollywood, Hollywood, representative of the movie and entertainment industry. So in, we talk about the cross, the altar, we're talking about Christ. Personally, I tend to think the altar is Christ himself. And the reason I say that is because of verse 15. If you go from verse 10, we have an altar, by him therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. So personally, I tend to think that the altar represents Christ himself. So, what's he saying? He's saying those who worship at the physical altar have no authority or right to eat of this altar. And he goes on to talk about the sacrifices in verse 11. So, under Mosaic law, there were some sacrifices that the priests were to eat. In fact, they were commanded to. But in these particular cases, these offerings, these animals were not eaten of, and that's because they were taken outside the camp and they were burned. Leviticus chapter 16, and the bullock for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in their fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. So Leviticus 16 is describing what happened on the Day of Atonement. So there's a close association between the altar, the offering, and the offerer. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, do ye not know that they who minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they who wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? And chapter 10, behold Israel after the flesh. They are not they who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? So these things are all connected. You have the offering on the altar and the altar itself and the one bringing the offering, they're all connected. Because sometimes the one who offered would partake of what was on the altar. So in verses 12 and 13, he's talking about the Lord Jesus. He's talking about these verse 11, these sin offerings were burned outside the camp. And Jesus, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So when the Lord Jesus was, when Pilate was finished with him, they put on him that purple robe, they led him out, not just from the palace, they led him out of the city. And we know that because they led him unto the place which is called the place of a skull. When they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. So he was brought outside the city. And the Lord Jesus has always been on the outside. Even from his birth, there was no room for them in the inn. So where was he born? Out there in the stable. Luke 4, he's in Nazareth, and his people are rejecting him. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And they were ready to throw him off the side of a cliff to kill him. He was John 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. So he's always been on the outside. So here he is on the outside as an offering, and the author is exhorting us, these Hebrew believers, to go unto him. Let us go therefore, forth therefore, unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. And I believe what he's doing is advocating them to make a break with Judaism and identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the camp then would be the system of Judaism and the law. And to those people who do that, in Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus gives a promise. No one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So there is a cost associated with going out to him, but he promises that he will make it up to you. For, he says, there's by way of explanation, one of the fours in this chapter, here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So this is the reason we would do that. Peter, in his language, says, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And in 2 Peter, he says, according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So it's not for nothing. It's not without basis. We have no continuing city, but we seek one to come, which implies that we do have one, much like in chapter 11. That's what kept Moses going, or Abraham. So in verses 15 and 16, as I maintained, I think is the connection to verse 10. We have an altar. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. So there's a distinction. So not only do we have an altar, it's superior because those who worshiped at the altar had their morning and evening sacrifice. They had it on the Sabbaths. They had it at the new moons. They had it at holidays. What does he say here? Let us, therefore, offer unto the sacrifice of God continually. So it's a superior altar in that we can offer continually. So it's a spiritual thing. We have a spiritual altar. We're offering spiritual sacrifices. And so in that way, the Lord Jesus and his cross, his sacrifice, this altar supersedes that these people who observe the law had. So he's exhorting them to turn their back on that, go forth, and let's go unto Jesus outside the camp, leaving Judaism behind and bearing his reproach. So there will be a cost to that, but you know what? It's going to be worth it. We're not living for here and now. Here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, in his ministry a few Tuesdays ago, David was talking about sheep, if you recall, and he indicated that sheep are representative of three things in Scripture. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, it's a picture of sinners. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But you go to the next verse, the sheep is representative of the Savior, who, like a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. It's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then you go to John chapter 10, and you read verses 3 and 4, and the Lord Jesus talks about the sheep. They hear his voice, and they follow him. So there, sheep are saved sinners. They're saints. They're believers. So you have a sheep, which is representative of lost people, of the Savior himself, and of saved people. Well, with that thinking in mind, the Lord Jesus is like that, in that we're talking about a sacrifice. And in Hebrews chapter 9, he is shown how he is a superior sacrifice, who without, he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God. And he talked about how he is the final sacrifice. So Christ is the sacrifice. But who does the sacrifice? The priest does. And the Lord Jesus is a superior priest. He talks in chapter 7 of the superiority of him. He's after the order of Melchizedek, and he's superior because in verse 25, he doesn't need to be replaced because he doesn't die. He's able to save to the uttermost. And then if we look at this verse, we have an altar, and the altar is Christ. So Christ is the sacrifice. Christ is the priest. Christ is the altar. And so I believe in these things we can see the all-sufficiency of Christ. That's reminiscent of 1 Thessalonians 5:17. He says, pray without ceasing. And in verse 18 he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. So he's talking about the sacrifice of praise continually. To offer up. And that's the idea from a lower position to a higher one, which is what you would do when you're putting something on an altar. But we don't offer sacrifices to make atonement for sin because we have no need. That's been done. Christ is our final sacrifice. What we do offer instead is offerings of praise and thanksgiving. And he talks about fruit of our lips. And that is something that produces fruit from itself. It's inherent. I mean, fruit produces fruit. So it's something that naturally occurs. And so the implication of this is that our thanksgiving and our praise will be a natural outflow of our being taken up with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we sometimes think about fruit as being people we have brought to Christ, believers, which is true. That's part of it, but it's more than that. Galatians chapter 5, it can be reminiscent of spiritual attitudes. This, the fruit of the Spirit is, and he lists 9 things. So it's spiritual attitudes, and then according to Romans chapter 6, there are righteous actions. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. So what he's talking about in Romans 6 is you were slaves to sin, and in that position it was impossible for you to do anything right. But then the position is reversed in that now that you're saved, he talks about you become servants to God, you are now empowered and able to do good works, righteous actions. So there's a balance here, because he's talking in verse 15 about offering a sacrifice of praise and the fruit of our lips, giving thanks. But then in verse 16, he's talking about sharing. So there's a balance. Worship doesn't end with praise. It's not just what we say, but it's also things we do. And we can meet people's needs. There's a practical aspect to worship by sharing with people. To do good and to share, forget not. And that sharing there is koinonia. It's having in common. It belongs to several people. So you can share with people in their difficulties. You can be an ear to them. You can help them with giving them money, giving them of your time to help them, giving food. You can help them in different ways, practical ways. So to do good and to share, forget not. Here's 4 again. Here's another reason. Why would I do that? 4, with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Why is he well pleased? Well, for 2 reasons. Because ordinarily, if you're doing it in the right spirit, It's showing that you have a right spirit about these things. You have looked on people's circumstances. You're aware of what their needs are. You're moving to meet them. It shows a right state of heart. But along with that, it shows a consistency with God's nature, because God is giving. It talks about Matthew 5. He causes the rain to shine, the sun to shine on the good and the bad, and the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. People don't give God much thought, and yet God is a continually giving God, and he gives good things. So for us to do good things, to share with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. It demonstrates the right spirit, and it demonstrates godliness. We're being like God when we do that. Now, verse 17, obey those who have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they who must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Well, there's a lot there, and some of this is pretty heavy stuff. Obey them, he says. Well, I'm going to read a paragraph that I thought was a pretty good summation of this verse. Having exhorted the Hebrews to keep in mind their former rulers and adhere to their teaching, the writer now admonishes them, probably in view of a certain mutinous and separatist spirit, encouraged by their reception of strange doctrines, to obey their present leaders and yield themselves trustfully to their teaching. The reasonableness of this injunction is confirmed by the responsibility of the rules and their anxious discharge of it. They watch, like wakeful shepherds or those who are nursing a critical case, in the interest of your souls, to which they may sometimes seem to sacrifice your other interests. They do this under the constant pressure of a consciousness that they must one day render to the chief shepherd an account of the care they have taken of his sheep. Obey them, then, that they may discharge their responsibility and perform these kindly offices for you joyfully and not with groaning. And that's a word that's the groaning, which went, I have to go back to that. It's just a real heaviness. It's a thankless task, and sometimes they meet with opposition. It's not appreciated. It's a real burden. He says, don't add to that. And even for your own sakes, you should make the work of your rulers easy and joyful, for otherwise it cannot profit you. Your unwillingness to listen to them means that you are out of sympathy with their teaching and that it can do you no good. So there's a lot here. It's a lot concerning those who are over you. Obey them who have the rule over you. We looked at that before. Verse 7, verse 17, verse 24, it's your leaders, those who have authority over you. So he has a lot to say to them. That's heavy. But there's also a lot to the people who listen to them, who are under them. You're to obey them. You're to submit them to them. And don't make things more difficult for them than they already have. So in verse 7, they were exhorted to remember their now dead, as we thought, their leaders. Remember them who have the rule over you. But here, he's talking to them to remember those who are now ruling over you. They're still alive. Obey them, being persuaded that what they're saying is right. Because when they're speaking on the authority of God's word, they have a right to expect obedience, because it's more than you obeying them. Now you have an obligation to obey God because they're speaking from the word of God. So the word submit is a present tense. It's ongoing. It's the idea of someone who's in battle. He doesn't resist anymore. He surrenders. It's an attitude. I mean, you can surrender, but you can also do something willingly. Like the boy who was told to sit down, he says, okay, I am sitting down, but inside I'm standing up. So there's a resistance there. You may be behaving on the outside, but this is talking about having an attitude that's in complete agreement with what you're asked to do. Not just doing it because you have to, but because you want to. You recognize that the leaders are speaking on the authority of the word of God. They're saying things for your benefit. You're convinced that they're right, and they're speaking in your best interests, and so you're willing to submit. There's a lot there. But two things are not intended by what he's saying here. One is that your leaders are not to be despotic autocrats. Mark chapter 10, the Lord Jesus talked about how the Gentiles rule. He says, ye know that they who are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be chiefest shall be servant of all. So he's not advocating that these leaders be dictators and authoritarians. Conversely, you don't just go blindly accepting whatever they tell you. It has to be based on the Word of God, and it has to be true, and it has to be accurate. Think about Jim Jones. Somehow, this fellow convinced over 900 people to commit suicide with him. Okay, well, that's unthinking, blindly following what someone says. That's not what he's advocating. So, again, there's a balance. Trust, but don't just blindly and unthinkingly follow. For, he says, there's that word of explanation again. They're keeping watch over you. It's the present tense. It's the idea of going without sleep. They're alert. Mr. Vine says, the overseer must ever carry on his work in view of the judgment seat of Christ, where he will give account to of his service, its motives, and its methods. What does Peter say? Feed the flock of God which is among you, not taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, you don't do it for money, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. So he speaks to the congregation. Respond to them in a way that doesn't cause them grief. Don't complain, don't criticize, and don't bicker. Because if you do that, it's not going to go well with you. It will be unprofitable for you. It's not going to pay off. God has designed authority to protect and to bless, and you disobey that at your peril. Galatians chapter 6. There are consequences. So, then in verse 18, he asks them to pray for him. That's the word to face toward. And it's the idea of a direct approach to somebody. So you're speaking directly to God. It's proskumio. You face toward him, and you're speaking out loud what you want to say. So there, you have this connection with God. You're facing him, and you're talking to him, and he's going to hear you and answer you. It's the idea of definiteness and directness in prayer, with the consciousness on the part of the one praying that he is talking face to face with God. That's from Mr. Woost. That's how he describes this word praying. So it encompasses submission, confession, petition, supplication, intercession, praise, and thanksgiving. Here he has a specific request. Pray for us. We trust we have a good conscience. So, just before we move on, it was interesting. Paul often asked people to pray for him. There are, I have six references here where he's done that. In Romans 15, he asks his readers to strive together with him in prayer. In Ephesians 6, that he can open his mouth boldly and proclaim the gospel. In Colossians 4, that God would open a door for him. In 1 Thessalonians 5, he simply says, brethren, pray for us. 2 Thessalonians 3 asks that the word of God will spread rapidly and be glorified. And in Philemon, he's hoping that through Philemon's prayers that he would be able to visit him soon. So he's obviously thinking that there's some value to prayer, because pray for us, because if you do, it'll happen sooner than if you don't. That's the implication I get is from what he's saying. So he says, pray for us. We trust we have a good conscience in all things to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. So there he's saying, you know, this is going to happen sooner if you pray for me than if you don't. I beseech you. That's the idea of calling beside. He's calling them beside them. He wants to make this request of them because he wants to come see them again. And it implies that he has been there before, that I may be restored to you the sooner. That implies that he was there already. Then in verses 20 to 25, there's a conclusion. He's talking about, there's a prayer in verses 20 and 21. He has some greetings in 22 to 24, and then he closes with a benediction of grace to them, very much like the Apostle Paul would. So, now the God of peace, that's a term that's used about 8 times in Scripture, again by Paul. God is the author of peace. God is the giver of peace. He's the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. So there are about 19 references that I could tell where God is referred to as the one who was involved in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In John chapter 17, he talks about raising himself from the dead. And in Romans 1:4 and in 1 Peter 3:18, could be references that the Spirit of God himself was involved in the raising of the Lord Jesus from the dead. So you have the Godhead involved in Christ's resurrection. And this verse here is really the only direct reference in the whole book of Hebrews to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, which is somewhat interesting. And he refers to him as the great shepherd. There's a note, I forget from whom, but he says he was the good shepherd when he died. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But the great shepherd is associated with him in his resurrection. I thought that was an interesting point. First Peter talks about him as when the chief shepherd shall appear. We talked about him earlier in the book. He's the great high priest. Here he's the great shepherd of the sheep. And there are numerous pictures in scriptures about shepherds. Abel, he was a shepherd. He was opposed. He was killed. And God said his blood was crying from the ground. Abraham was a shepherd. He led sheep in that Midian desert, a life of separation. Isaac was a quiet man. He dug wells for his sheep to provide them with water. Jacob watched over sheep, and he was surety for them. You can read about his description to Laban about what he did when he was under his care. If there was any loss, he bore it, so he was the shepherd of the surety for the sheep. Joseph preserved the nation. Ye meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Many people are alive today because I'm in this position. It's all the work of God. Moses led the people through the wilderness to the promised land. He was supposed to lead them in, but as we were reminded this morning, he didn't because of his disobedience. And David was a shepherd, and he ended up reigning over them. So we have all these people who are different shepherds, and we can see how one way or another they relate to the Lord Jesus. And Ezekiel writes, "And I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will make with them a covenant of peace." So he talks about the covenant of peace through the blood of the everlasting covenant. We read in chapter 9 about how Moses verified the covenant with the sprinkling of blood. When Moses had spoken every precept, he took the blood of bulls, of goats, and calves, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, he sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." So the first covenant was established by blood. So was the new covenant. What did the Lord Jesus say? "This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you." So he makes reference here to the everlasting covenant on the basis of the blood of the shepherd. So it's an everlasting covenant, as opposed to the transience of the first one. So in Hebrews chapter 9, he says, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And so as a result of that, he's the mediator of a new testament. How does a testament or a will come into place? The testator has to die. Well, he did that. But then he rose again from the dead so that he could administer it and make sure it's done and carried out to the terms that he intends. So this word eternal appears 6 times in the book of Hebrews. There's the blood of the eternal covenant. Chapter 9, he offered himself through the eternal spirit. Chapter 5, he's become the author of eternal salvation. Chapter 6, he talks about eternal judgment. Again, in chapter 9, he has obtained eternal redemption. And in chapter 9, he enables men to receive the eternal inheritance. So, he continues with his prayer, that God may make you perfect. That's the word, to be complete, to be equipped, to be mended, to be prepared, to be restored. You get an idea of it in Matthew chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus, going on from there, he saw 2 other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And that's that word here, make you perfect. They're mending. So if these are fishermen who need to have a net in good shape and they have to mend it, apply that to the spiritual context. He's praying that God will make them perfect or complete or prepared, equipped to do his will. To do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. So note we have God's aspect of it. God equips us. But then we actually end up doing the work, working to do his will. So, you know, you can let go and let God. That's not really scriptural. There is to an extent, but again, we have this idea of balance, because you let God only insofar as that he is the one who provides the power. There are things we cannot do. We have to give things over to him to take care of them. But the Lord Jesus also said, apart from me, ye can do nothing. So there's the balance here that God equips us, but we do the work. But he enables us to do the work, and the results are all to accrue to his glory. So doing his will, what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ. Now, that's something we could look at. There's a lot involved with through Jesus Christ. Quite an extensive study if you look at the things that are through him. So here again is another thing, that we do things through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. So in the present tense is that God is the God of peace. He's continually working in the believer's life. To whom be glory forever and ever. Well, now, to whom does that refer? It could be God. It could be Christ. Grammatically, it could be either. But really, it doesn't matter, because the Father and the Son are one. They work together. And what do we get in Revelation 5:13? To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. So then he says, I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. Well, what's he referring to? He's talking about this whole letter that he's written. Don't become impatient at my counsels that I have written, which maybe they would have, because, you know, sometimes it would go against the grain. But the reason we bear with it, even though it may confront what we think or feel, is it's what God wants us to do. Now he says, I don't know, I have written unto you in few words. What? It's 13 chapters. This is not a short letter. Well, okay, looking at it that way, no, it's not. But you look at what he's talked about, the number of things he's raised, the complexity of them, the importance of them. He could have done so much more. In fact, three times he says, concerning whom we have much to say. So he curtailed his comments. Chapter 9, concerning whom we have much to say. In chapter 11, what more do I say? For time would fail me to tell of. And he had a list, and he goes on to list other things. He could have written so very much more. So that's what he means by, I have written unto you in few words. It may not be a few words, you know, absolutely. But comparatively to what it could have been, he's curtailed his comments. So then there's a reference to Timothy being set free. We are not at all sure what that's a reference to. Could be free from prison. Could be dismissed on a separate mission. It's an interesting point that when Paul talks about people, he puts their name first, and then their description. But here he puts our brother Timothy. Usually he reverses the order and says, Timothy, my brother. Interesting. I've just passed that on. So they of Italy greet you. So did this letter come from Rome? Possibly. Why? Don't know. These people are from Italy, and they're passing on greetings to you. And then this book ends with Paul's characteristic salutation. Grace be with you all. You look at his 13 letters, and they all end the same way. Grace be with you all. So it is possible that Paul was the author of this letter. We don't know for sure. It's not important, really, because ultimately it's the Spirit of God who's the author. But looking at Hebrews as a whole, he's been talking about the Jewish system. They did used to worship the true God. The law is a basis for morals and for laws even that we have today. But, you know, it was expensive. It was burdensome. It was wearisome. It was okay for Israel because they were a small country. Remember, on three times in the year, they were supposed to meet in Jerusalem. Well, you can do that if you're a small country, but if you expand the applicability of this, it doesn't work. So it's good. The law did serve its purposes in its context, in its time, but it's been superseded. And he's been showing in this book why that's the case. Christ has superseded it because it has always been God's intent that the whole world be blessed. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So we can be grateful for what God has provided for us. It has provided for us the scriptures. It has provided for us the Savior. Salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Lord. So it's a wonderful book. It's full of Christ showing his superiority to what the Jews lived with, literally, for thousands of years. Sadly, some of them, well, Paul says they have a veil over their heart. Their minds are blinded. But there are some believing Jews, which is fascinating. And we can learn a lot from them. So thus ends the book of Hebrews, a look at Christ better than angels, better than Moses, better than the Old Testament sacrifices, the covenant, the temple, the altars. Anything to do with the Old Testament way of doing things, Christ has superseded them all. And so, thus ends the book of Hebrews. Well, and so does our time. So we'll close in prayer.